The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, November 27th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you, with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Okay, yes, Lester.
My question is, how does the world look at Thanksgiving?
Well, the world looks at it basically as a day off and as, football. The world looks at it as however the world looks at things. But as a child of God, we're not concerned how the world looks at it. Actually, we can be glad that the Lord arranged things so that there is a day on the calendar, a holiday that, yes, people get the day off, but there is a day that our government did initiate and set aside as a day for Thanksgiving. And the problem with people of the world when they basically live their lives alone or they live their lives, you know, always thinking of themselves and never thinking of God is they can say, well, I'm thankful. But if you ever dig any deeper, you're thankful to whom? And the world has no answer for that. But the child of God does. And so we know that, God is God, the God of the Bible, and there's much to be thankful to him about. And so Thanksgiving can be a wonderful holiday, a wonderful day for the believer. And in the Psalms, actually many places in the Psalms, but in Psalm 92, verse 1, it says it is a good thing to give thanks unto Jehovah and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. So it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And again, for a believer, we don't do it just one day. We do it throughout the year. Now, your second question was about raising up kings.
But now kings,
well, anybody know where that verse is? Where? Chapter 4, 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. So, God has always ruled in the kingdom of men. That means if you look at a history book, if you open up a history book and go back over the last 2,000 years or you go back into biblical history, ancient history, whatever king you read about, whatever ruler you read about, it always ruled as a result of God. God raised him up. And that even goes for evil men like King Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Judah, killed many Jews, took many captive, and he was a wicked man. He liked to say, if somebody crossed him, that I'll cut you to pieces and turn your house into a dunghill or something like that. And so he was an evil man, but God put him into the position of authority, of rule over Babylon. And it's the same thing today. That's why it's such a tremendous waste of time and effort. And when a believer gets all caught up into elections or into, you know, this individual in government or that individual in government, and into sort of trying to correct the society through morality of some kind, it's just a waste of time. because the Lord has already predetermined and set up the individual that he is going to be the one because of God's own reasoning and God's own purpose, and no sense fighting our heads against it. Now, we have the privilege, we can vote, but as far as doing what we do with, like, getting tracts out, putting forth effort, putting up billboards, handing, putting on bumper stickers, all that kind of effort, if we start putting that into political things, it's not what we're here for. It's not the purpose of a child of God. And I think we can be deceived, or there's a danger, let's put it this way, there's a danger or a temptation at this time, particularly because we're not actively bringing the gospel, evangelizing the world. Many people feel inactive and they're looking for something to turn to get involved with. And well, here it is. And you know, if they hear conservative principles like anti-abortion or against gay marriage, and they sort of interpret that to be Christian, but it's not Christian. To be a conservative is not Christian, or to be a child of God. They have aligned themselves with certain Christian principles, but that particular ideology isn't Christian itself, and that's not what we fight for. We fight for the things the Bible says, and that's where the battlefield for the child of God always is, on what the Bible says and when people come against that.
And my last question is, how does a Christian help a person that's suicidal, you know? What does the Bible say about that?
Well, you mean someone wants to die?
Yeah, yeah.
And they say to you, I just want to die.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, is this person a Christian or is this person unsaved?
Well, my Bible says, thou shalt not kill, but sometimes I meant to say, thou shalt not kill yourself, because that's self-murder, yeah. You know.
It is. That's what people don't think about a lot, is that when somebody kills themselves, they've murdered themselves. And so it is a transgression of the law, thou shalt not kill. And, you know, for a child of God, because children of God can get weary and they can feel cast down. The Bible is full of language where God is encouraging people in the Psalms. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And believers, especially living at the end of the world, first of all, you have to battle your flesh. Then there's no more church age, so you can't go to church to find any comfort there. There's no more evangelization, so no more salvation, which is a grievous thing. And you can start feeling everything is just very heavy and a burden. And so a child of God can get cast down. But if we ever get to the point, or if anyone who thinks they're a child of God gets to that point, and they think, I've had it, I'm sick and tired of living in this life, and I want to die, well, at that point, they should just consider and think, well, why not now at this point put myself to death, mortify my members, like the Bible tells me to do. The Bible does tell us to kill ourselves. That's what mortify means. It means put to death. So it's the right idea that I don't want to live. I want to be put to death, but it's the wrong action. The action is, okay, you know what? I'm sick and tired of the flesh ruling my life and interfering with the things God wants me to do and its desires and the sins that I fall into. And that's really, if there's any misery, if there's any sorrow in our life, it's related to our sin. Yeah. And so, all right, this thing's been bothering me. This thing's been troubling me. Lord, help me, strengthen me. Today, I want to die to self against this sin in this area and start living more according to your will and to your glory.
Well, what I'm saying to say is I want to help that person that's going to try.
Yeah, well, it's a different matter if it's an unsaved person.
Yeah.
Or if somebody has shared with you, Lester, yeah, you know, I feel this way. I would pray for wisdom and pray for verses.
Yeah.
And you can show them a verse that says like for a child of God, you have to let them know the difference. There's a child of God death and everyone else death. Yeah. And for a child of God, it's actually a positive thing. To die is gain. For anyone else, it's a terrible thing. It's a tragic thing. But in either case, we just have to stress that we have to trust the Lord, trust God, trust His Word, live because He commands us to live. Yeah. He says, you shall not kill. And I don't have a right to take your life, and you don't have a right to take my life, and I don't have a right to take my own life. That's where the world's modern thought process, they're getting in, you know, with mercy killings and things like that, and they present it as though anybody has the right to take their own life. And that's not true, because we're not our own. There was a creator. We're a creature. And He has said to all His creatures, thou shalt not kill. Yeah. And, if God wanted us dead, He would kill us. Yeah. He could take our life in a million different ways today. So basically I would say, look, why don't you leave it up to the will of God? Leave it up to the Lord's will. And if God wants you dead, He can do it. But thank you, Lester. Yeah. Anita?
1 Corinthians 3, it starts at 11 and goes through 14, and I've heard you teach on this.
Okay.
But I was wondering if you go one verse further, 15, and explain that one.
All right. Well, I don't know if I can, but I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, normally, the way this is written, for instance, if any man's work abide, we would think it's referring to Christ's work, because, like in John 6, verse 29, this is the work of God that ye believe. And we know Christ is performing the work of salvation. And it is Christ's work. But there's also the element of the believers that are the body of Christ that carry the gospel message. Just as how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings of good news. There's another verse, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them which bring glad tidings of good news. We do it and Christ does it. So it is our work that we were involved in sharing the gospel throughout the days leading up to May 21 when salvation ended. And that's like the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. It's all sort of laid upon Christ. And judgment day is the time that God is putting the fire to all this work that we were involved in as we brought the gospel to the nations of the world. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And that's related to Christ's work, the believer's work in Christ, and the ones that became saved, the gold, silver, precious stones, there's a reward. There's the blessing of salvation. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And that has to refer to the believers who did the work of sharing the gospel and people came in, or apparently they seemingly came in, and yet in the day of judgment, the fire is put to them, but they burn up. And so that impacts them, these professed true believers, and there's loss because of that, because they burn up. But as far as the individual believer who shared the gospel, he himself is saved. And it doesn't change his condition. That seems to be the only way to understand it that, you know, fits with everything else.
Chris, if I may follow up
yes.
The word fire in verse 13, is that synonymous with the word of God or is it actual fire?
Well, let's read it. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. It's the word fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the fire, well, God is a consuming fire. So fire identifies with God. And, when, what really happened on May 21, 2011, when God completed his salvation program, it's as though the Bible became like a flaming fire, because its only message now is a shut door, darkened sun, no more gospel water. So it's the flaming fire of the wrath of God. And I don't think it's called fire, but back in Isaiah 30, it says in verse 33, for Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of Jehovah, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So the breath, all scripture is God breathed. And the breath of Jehovah is breathed through Genesis, through Revelation. And it's like a stream of brimstone. It is what has happened to the Bible. The Bible used to be a two-edged sword, cutting one way to judgment, one way to salvation. But now it's a flaming sword, guarding the way of the tree of life. And it's set on fire. The nations have been turned into hell, it says in Psalm 9. And so it's cutting to judgment only. It's already accomplished that aspect of salvation, and it no longer will cut to salvation because no one is becoming saved. Louisa?
A couple of thoughts from Brother Lester's questions. And a question, one of your studies when I was reading on Facebook. And so I'll put that last. Now, about mercy killing, my father and my uncle, who was a doctor, they agreed on mercy killing. So I don't know if my uncle helped my father out when he was dying of cancer. But before we knew he had cancer, my dad, who was a chain smoker, he asked me about mercy killing. And now I think I might have just become a Bible believer. I said, you did not give that person life. Therefore, you cannot take that person's life, like you said. And I was like telling him, whoever gave that person life is the one who is responsible for whether that person who is dying should suffer or not. And why do you have to feel guilty? Like if it's as if we're guilty and we want to help that person out, you know. But anyway, that was my answer to him. Now, I'm glad you brought up Daniel 4:17 from Lester's question.
Daniel 4:17 again. Mm-hmm. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men.
Okay. That reminded me of the other day I took a friend out. She's blind since birth and she's into the Bible. She goes to church, but she's never been a member. And she said to me, a lady was teaching some girls, and she was there, about the devil in Matthew 4:4 and Luke, more clearly in Luke 4:6. And the lady, when the lady gave her the answer, she was all upset. Basing on
Luke 4, verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it.
Okay, I said to her that the first part of the sentence, what the devil said, that was true. But the second part is false. And now you brought up Daniel 4:17, and I'm seeing the repeats, to whomsoever I will give it, but God said that. So I said to her, the devil was lying about that to whomsoever he will give it. He was lying because it has to be the will of God. And he brought it up, you know, that it was in Daniel 4.
It's possible he could have been lying. We do know that he
had. But how about the first part? Is it a lie?
The first part of verse 6, and the devil said, all this power will I give thee in the glory of them.
It delivered to him?
We know that when God created the world, mm-hmm. he gave dominion to man, to mm-hmm. Adam.
Yes.
And when Satan deceived Adam,
mm-hmm. it was transferred.
Then, the deception was an act of service mm-hmm. because, as Romans says, whoever you obey, you serve. Uh-huh. And so they did not obey God. When God said, do not eat of the tree, they obeyed Satan, showing their servitude to Satan. And therefore, he took dominion over man, and man had dominion over the world. And so how could mankind have dominion over the earth and Satan not have that dominion when he rules over man?
Right. That's what I told him.
So there is an element where he's speaking. Yes, God has given this to him through right of conquest. When Adam and Eve were deceived by him and obeyed him.
Mm-hmm. But the second one is false.
What, the second one?
You say, whomsoever I will give, but that's God. God can, it has to be God's will.
Well, all this power and the glory of them, for that is delivered, and to whomsoever I will, I give it.
Yeah. But it has to be God's will, right? That's what I told her.
Satan does act as though he's God.
Right.
That's his pride and his arrogance. And I don't know how things work in the dark kingdom. Right. You know, during the time when he was ruling, up until even the great tribulation period, how did it work? How could Satan give things to his subjects? I don't know. Nothing that we need to concern ourselves with.
Well, I told her that Satan likes to mix truth with lies. So the first part is truth.
It's
the second
possible.
Part is lies.
It's possible.
And so I'm so glad that, you know, you brought up 4:17 that it tells us in Daniel that mm-hmm. it's God's will, whomsoever he, and his will overrides man's will and overrides Satan's will,
yeah.
right?
Yes.
So now my question from your study is, I forget which study, but it was on Facebook, and you said, you said 33 AD. My question is, and other people's question too, okay. What is the purpose of a cross besides demonstration? Because I heard a brethren, George Finn, believes that it's not just demonstration, but I forget what his idea was. And I agreed with him, but I forget what it was. But your post says the cross is sanctification, Christ's blood. So that would have to be from the cross, right? That 33 AD, the blood of Christ is like for sanctification, or maybe you can clarify.
No, I never said that.
No.
I'll respond to your question. Yeah. Thank you. In 33 AD, Christ went to the cross to demonstrate, to prove, and show forth the things he did from the foundation of the world. I recently was listening to Mr. Camping, who sort of pointed out something that I think is helpful. When Christ went to the cross, remember when he died on the cross physically, or when he gave up his spirit, that his soul went to be with the Lord in heaven, because this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And in order to make payment, it had to be made as a whole personality in body and soul. So Christ was not making payment at the cross when he physically died. How could he have been making payment when his soul went up into heaven and then his body went into the tomb, you know, Friday night, Saturday night, to rise early Sunday? Payment must be in total. It has to be both body and soul. And so there's no way any payment was being made. Now, I don't know exactly what you're referring to. I know some people are trying to split up the atonement, that Christ in spirit made atonement at the foundation of the world, and then in flesh is sort of like the second part of it. They're not understanding what God did. It was a demonstration. When really encourage all of us to look up that word and again how God uses it. Whatsoever does make manifest is light. It's something to shed light on, to reveal and to show forth. So Christ at the foundation of the world, when no one was around except for the Godhead, offered up himself, satisfied the law's demands, made full payment, rose from the dead, declared to be the Son. And yet, when God creates the world, he tells us of a salvation program, and he speaks in terms of a coming Messiah, and the coming of the Messiah is just simply to illuminate, to shed light on what's already been accomplished. The more we look into this, the more we see that there's no possibility that Christ did not pay for sin at the foundation of the world, and there is no possibility that he did pay for sin in 33 AD. Well, I'm sorry, we have... Yes, he would have had a body. God would have made... it's a mystery. It's a mystery, but the Bible speaks in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It's speaking of bearing sin. Therefore, wherever we read bearing sin, sin was upon him. Sin was not upon Christ in 33 AD. He bore sin in his own body on the tree. And someone might say, well, there was no tree at the foundation of the world. That's correct, because a tree identifies with the cross, and the cross identifies with being made a curse. Anyone hanged on a tree is a curse. Was Christ cursed from the foundation of the world? Yes, therefore, the equivalent is he hanged on a tree, and he had a body. Who is this Melchizedek? Who's that Melchizedek who suddenly appeared into history in the Genesis account? And, Melchizedek is a theophany. He's sort of like a sign pointing to the Lord Jesus. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 15, and is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. The other priest is Jesus. It does not say Jesus or that Melchizedek is in the similitude of Christ. It says Christ is in the similitude of Melchizedek. That is, Christ is the sign. Melchizedek is the reality. And that's also why when speaking of the 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the Bible refers to that as the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's a sign. It's not the reality. When Christ was not actually paying for sin, he couldn't have, since his soul was in heaven. Okay, anyone else have a question? Rich.
Romans 6:20.
Romans. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness.
The free from righteousness. I'm getting the idea, the context, that if you're a servant of sin, you have nothing to do with righteousness. But I'm looking up that word free, and it seems like it makes sense, but it doesn't make sense, that the word free is kind of throwing me off a little bit there.
Well, yeah, when we become saved, we actually become servants. We become bondmen and bondwomen, servants of the Lord, and we're bought with a price. So we have become like slaves to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the best master and Lord you could have. But when you were the servants of sin, you were free from right. Just think Christ. Christ is righteousness. You were free from Christ because we did what we pleased. We did what we wanted. But after we're redeemed, we're brought back, our soul has been restored. Now we're not free. Just, look at it this way. Like before you heard the gospel, before you were living as a Christian, and what you would do on Friday night, and what you would do on Saturday night, and what you would do all, the whole weekend. And, you know, the things you would get involved with no thought. I mean, zero. No thought as to the Bible, as to, is this pleasing to God? Didn't even consider it. We were not under that yoke. We were, like Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden light. Sin is much more heavier and grievous a burden because of its results. But as far as living this life, if there was no, you know, salvation program and eternal life, just living this life, a life of ease, well, then the world's the way to go. Mm-hmm. You know, you're free from all these things that the Bible speaks of.
Okay, thank you.
There was a Family Radio Echoes Bible teacher prior to before May 21st, 2011. I won't say his name. I talked to him on the phone a few times within the past year, and he said, I told him about what eBible is teaching, that May 21st, 2011 was the time that God stopped saving people, and he'll never save a person after that date. And he said, well, that's not possible because God is merciful, and if he's not saving anyone, that's not the nature of God, because he's a merciful God, and it's just not his character to not save because he's merciful. So, can you comment on that?
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Let's go to Genesis. I was thinking about this earlier. In Genesis 7, it says in verse 13, in the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and his three wives of his sons with him into the ark. We know that was the year 4990 BC. And eight people went into the ark. The three sons of Noah were adults. I can't tell you their ages right now, but they were all adults. They had wives. It's not infants or toddlers or even teenagers that marry wives. Three men, three wives, and Noah and his wife. Where are the children? Where's the little ones? Which means what? Let's say they're 20, or, you know, the three sons of Noah. Each one's 20 years old. That means for 20 years, God was not saving children until those three boys were little, and then God saved them. But for a 20-year period, at least, leading up to the day of the flood, God didn't save anyone. And actually, when you look at the whole flood event, there was eight people out of a world of 1 million or 2 million, which means there was an awful lot of families, young, medium age, old age people that perished in the flood and died. And when we look at a little after that, a couple thousand years after that almost, with the division of the continents in the days of Peleg, and you have those tribes, those nomadic tribes that would have been on their particular part of that one huge landmass, And then they were separated and they went out to become South America, North America, Australia, the Aborigines on the Pacific Islands. When did the gospel reach them? That would have been in 3114 BC, and there was no gospel program, even when Israel wasn't even a nation yet, but when Israel would become a nation, they were focused inwardly. They weren't focused on the Gentiles. No one was going out as missionaries to all of those islands. So you had generation after generation after generation for thousands of years, even well into the New Testament era, before missionaries would ever reach people on these islands. Are they insignificant? Doesn't it matter that hundreds of thousands or millions of people lived on those islands and never had one opportunity to hear the word of God? They had the witness of the heavens. They had the witness of the word of God written on their hearts. And that's why when a tribe would be discovered, they would have laws against murder and adultery and things like that. But they had no opportunity. And you see, God is concerned and has always been concerned with his elect. And when we read in Matthew 28, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Teach all nations, baptizing them. What a failure. What a miserable failure the evangelization program was throughout the church age, the little season of great tribulation, because all nations were not taught. All nations were not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, on one hand, if you look at the world, that's true. But if you look at what it says in Revelation 21, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. It's the nations of them which are saved. In other words, God's elect. So if we look at it this way, teach all nations of them which are to be saved, baptizing them, the nations of them which are to be saved, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 100% success. 100%. And it is not dependent on going into the nations and evangelizing the earth. It's only dependent on the word of God going into the nations, evangelizing the earth to find the elect within the nations. And that's what God's program was. That was our great commission. Our great commission was find the elect that they might be taught and be baptized, which is spiritual salvation. And once that's accomplished, we have no more great commission. We have no more task to fulfill as far as teaching and baptizing. There is a new task assigned to us after the great catch of fish, of feeding the sheep. But we no longer have this task that the churches are still thinking they're occupied with in sharing the gospel to people. That's over and done with. And so in other words, we can go back into history and find thousands of years where God was not reaching entire people groups of large numbers of people. We could go to the 23-year Great Tribulation period, and there was about 2 billion people in churches that had sons and daughters, little babies born in the year 1989, beginning of the Great Tribulation, raised entirely within the church, never came out. Most of the people never came out. Only a handful came out. And here, what about them? What about those 2 billion? Where was the salvation available for them? And you know, God is a God. He is very just, very merciful, very gracious, but he's also a God that when he brings judgment, he brings judgment. And we may not like it. We may not like it. We may not think my God would not end salvation for 2 billion people in churches for a 23-year period. But God did. We may think my God would not end salvation for all those outside of the churches for another perhaps 22 or 23 year period. And yet that's what the Bible is declaring, that God did indeed shut the door.
Family Radio is, I think I heard they're, I know I heard they're now kind of suggesting that maybe the church age is not,
right,
is not over and we should go back to church.
Yeah.
And I know Family Radio is totally different than how it used to be. I mean, they, in the sense of faithfulness, maybe, I don't know, but what do you have to say about that? What is your comment?
We're all being tested. We're all being tried as individuals in any kind of ministry that's outside of the church. The church isn't being tested anymore. They failed. They've been cast into the fire. It's the rest of us that are being tried. Like it said in 1 Corinthians 3, the fire is being put to us. And it's so easy, because it's our natural desire. It's been the believer's desire for thousands of years. We want to share the gospel. We want to pray for people. We want to beseech God on our family's behalf. Oh Lord, have mercy. Oh Lord, like those mariners, I beseech thee, let me not perish for this man's life. That is what we've been trained to do. And all of a sudden, and we all saw it on that day of May 21, when the print presses went silent at Family Radio. No more track trips, no more track distribution. And we all saw it, and it's very shocking. And so there is a natural tendency, well, let's just go back to how it was. And that's not the thing to do. And yes, you can see what Family Radio unfortunately has done, or tragically has done, is they find a handful of verses. Mm-hmm. And they say, well, you see, here is a verse. Today's the day of salvation, or verses like that. But they're reading it out of context of the whole Bible and the context of times and seasons. Everything is dependent upon times and seasons, because I could point verses where we'd offer sacrifices. Why don't we? Time and season. Time has progressed. It's moved on. It's no longer that time period of Israel. Well, I could show verses where it appears we should go to the church. Why don't we? The time has elapsed for the church age. We moved in a great tribulation period, and God was saving people outside of the churches. Mm. Well, now again, you can find scriptures that seemingly indicate that there is salvation, but it does not fit with all the other information, and it is now out of season. God's program has moved on to the day of judgment. Just if we go to Ecclesiastes 3, the Lord basically tells us this. In Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, that would be salvation, and a time to die, that's judgment, a time to plant. What did we do when we shared the gospel on the day of salvation? Sowed seed. Time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Harvest. There's a time for sowing the seed. There's a time for harvesting the fruit. And, unfortunately, some people are not understanding that. And they're thinking it must always be time to sow seed. And the things they're saying would have been appropriate just a few years ago. They're no longer appropriate. Okay. Yes, Eddie. I can make out your silhouette.
Hey, can you read Luke 4:23?
Luke 4:23. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.
The words that he says, this proverb, physician, heal thyself, that's not found anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, insofar as anybody literally saying those words. Now, I looked up the word heal, and it obviously refers to him healing all manners of sicknesses and diseases. But what I did find was, since we understand that healing has to do with saving or salvation, that he was mocked at the cross.
He was what?
He was mocked at the cross, and he was, and they kept saying to him, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself. That's pretty much what he's talking about there, right? I just want to make sure that I'm understanding that right.
I don't know. I haven't looked at that.
Okay.
Yeah, so I couldn't help you.
Okay. Then my other one was in Revelations 14, 6 and 7.
Revelation 14,
6 and 7.
And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters.
Okay. My other question is, being in the day of judgment, aside from feeding sheep, this is a task that we're still, that has still been charged to us, right? We still have to preach pretty much to the whole world, according to verse 6, that, you know, before May 21, we were telling everyone, judgment day is coming. After May 21, this is telling us that we have to preach judgment day is here. And I, from what you had said earlier, I think a lot of people sometimes get the idea that our job is done.
Yeah.
Our job finished May 21. Now we sit back and are fed.
Uh-huh.
And I don't think that's really the case.
Well, yeah. We today, we are commanded to feed sheep. And it's just like, if I go back to Matthew 28, in Matthew 28, and that verse, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, understanding that all nations are the elect is helpful, but it doesn't really change the mechanics of what took place over the church age, or what took place over the little season of the Great Tribulation, because in order to teach all nations of the elect and baptize all nations of the elect, you still have to throw the seed in a day of salvation far and wide to everyone. Because the elect could be in any nation, any person, we didn't know. And so effectively, it was a command to go into all these foreign lands and nations and carry the gospel. But we see why it's helpful, because once God completes his salvation program, and then the command has been fulfilled because all the elect have been baptized and taught and so forth, there's no need to go forth to evangelize any longer just to reach, let's say if there's a island nation or some nation out there that has never had a track trip or something like that, we would not do it for that purpose. But also today we have a command to feed the sheep, and the sheep are scattered all over the world. We don't know who they are. So again, effectively, we have to share with everyone. And we had that idea. That's why we developed tracts like Spiritual Judgment, No More Salvation tracts. And we were going out on track trips. I don't know if a track trip is the best use of funds, because, like, for instance, to South Africa, we had a team that went there, and we spent a lot of money on plane tickets, on the tracks themselves, on hotels, on food. Just there's a lot of expense that could be $20,000 to $30,000, if not more, for a team of 10 or 12 people. And then you reach maybe 100,000 people. And yet the same money used advertising on social media like Facebook or Twitter or YouTube can reach many times more for less. So I'm not sure exactly how we should do it, but our command is the same, basically. We have to feed the sheep, and to feed the sheep, we have to reach out, and we have to do so with translation. If we're going to take it serious, we have to translate into whatever language we can translate into, and we have to try and reach people as best we can. The good thing is we now have probably a sufficient period of time. In time past, we've always had, all right, we got last 2 years before May 21, and everybody does everything they can. But now it may be presently we have 17 years or 16 years, and not that that is not set in stone. We're still looking into it, and there could be other information.
I was going to say there may be some that were born and conceived just before May 21st,
yeah,
who are now 5 or 6, and that is correct. And they may be brought along for this period of time. And who knows how the blossoming of the internet and our ability to communicate may greatly enhance in these ensuing years.
Right. We already have, like say in our Bible Answers Muslims group, there's 84,000 people, mostly Ethiopians, but we don't have, we have some Ethiopian translation. But if we're able to develop that and add to that, then we can also do that with other languages and other people groups and other outreaches. It's something where I think that here at this time, the Lord is opening up more information to us. And maybe now is also a good time to focus on developing some booklets, some information that will lay these things out and go over some of the, like, appearing before the judgment seat would be a good booklet that could lay out some information, things like that. But we do have the task, and we really... are sort of waiting on the Lord also for direction and for resources in some of these things. Okay, anyone else have a question? Yeah, this will be the last question.
In light of what Eddie just said in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 26, verse 16.
Acts 26:16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee.
Could you talk a little bit about that?
Like, yeah.
You started talking about that, what our responsibilities are right now. And
this verse where we see a reference to stand upon your feet, it has to do with sharing the gospel with, that's what it goes on to say, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. That's key. Stand on your feet. I'm going to send thee. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter two, verse 1. And he said unto me, son of man, stand upon thy feet, and it will speak unto thee, and the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. So it's basically a reference of being sent, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of God. And it took place, we read of in Revelation 11, we're given the time when the two witnesses stand upon their feet. In verse 11, Revelation chapter 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. That's after the 3.5 days they were lying dead. And that 3.5 days identifies with the first part of the Great Tribulation. This is the latter rain. So we don't have that kind of command at this time. The one in Acts also identifies with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and salvation to deliver thee from the Gentiles. We have more of after the fact, like the great catch of fish. Then the command is given, feed my sheep 3 times. indicating the Lord's purpose. So even though in order to accomplish that, we have to go forth, whether physically or electronically, it doesn't matter. Just go forth, spread the word, spread the truth of the Bible concerning in its proper time and season, and then we would accomplish feeding sheep. Okay, we're going to stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for all your blessings to us. We do thank you for the Bible and for your opening of it to us, to our understanding. We have been granted the understanding of things that have long been sealed up. And Father, we have learned many new truths or things previously held back, and we thank you for this. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be patient and to continue to wait on you for the little bit, very tiny bit of information that we still do not understand concerning the timeline for Judgment Day and maybe some other things. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to follow your word, to follow your direction wherever you lead us. And Father, we thank you once again for your salvation program and also for this time period. We pray that we might be able to glorify you in the fire, that this is a time where we can lift up our eyes to heaven and like Jonah within the belly of the whale, began to pray and to praise and to thank you. I pray that you would help us to do the same. Help us to be thankful. And Father, we pray for everyone here. Be with each one as they travel home. And may your word bless all of us according to your will. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.